Today is part three in the series, Healing the Brokenhearted. Not going to do too much review in this, other than to emphasize the fact God wants us to live our lives according to who we've become in Christ. You can't do that when you're living with depression, anger, grief, so on and so forth. Things that have taken place, and, you know, we've all gone through stuff. And your stuff is worse than my stuff, and my stuff's worse than your stuff, and so on and so forth, because you went through it, or I went through it. The bottom line is, we have a choice. And I talked about this a little bit last week. When it comes to experiencing a healing on the inside, you can call it, you know, inner healing, inner deliverance, you know, whatever. We have a choice. And this choice is, as I referred to it, you know, self-interest or God-interest. Talked about how self-interest, you know, you've heard people say things like, well, I've got to do what's best for me. And usually, my experience has been, usually when people say that, it's because they're very self-centered at that moment relative to what they're going through. Because if you're going to do what is best for you, then you're going to do what is best for God. Because God knows what's best for you. So therefore, if you do what's best for God, God interest, then you're going to experience what God has said in His Word. And you'll end up the better for it. In Acts chapter 9, we read about an event that took place in the life of Paul. And as we've discussed, an event is a moment of trauma, if you will. When you find out that your spouse has been cheating, or you find out that, you know, your kid, your daughter tells you she's pregnant, or your son says he's gotten his girlfriend pregnant, or you get divorced, or somebody dies, you know, friend or family. I mean, there's an event. There's something that happens. And that event can lead to, the event does lead to emotions. An emotional response or reaction. Now, the event is in the past, and it cannot be changed. But the emotions are ongoing, and they're either going to be negative emotions that would be like an anchor in your life, or they can be what I would call God emotions. You know, His peace and strength and joy and so on and so forth. Now, the choice is ours, what we do with this. We're all going, when the event happens, we will all experience, without exception, some type of grief or sorrow or maybe anger or maybe even a type of depression. It's different for each person. And the emotions can be different for each person because you can have the same event, you know, that like a mother dies. Well, everybody in the family can act differently toward it. So everybody responds differently, but nevertheless, there are emotions associated with, you know, the event. In Acts chapter 9, the event for Paul is when he had this encounter with Jesus. You know, bright light, and he falls to the ground and, why are you persecuting me? And you've got to know he's shaking in his boots right about now. Because as a Jew, you didn't believe in any other gods. You understand what I'm saying? There's only one God. There is no other God. And Paul, who was known as Saul at that time, I mean, this guy was on fire for God. He was just off base. You understand what I'm saying? So when this bright light appears and this voice speaks to him, he's not thinking this is Baal, you know, or this is Apollo, or this is Zeus, or somebody else. He's thinking, this is somehow related to God. And so he says, you know, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? And then the voice says, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. You talk about a moment. A moment which could lead to severe negative emotions. Because at that instant, he realizes that all of his efforts to serve God had been exactly the opposite. They weren't really serving God the way he thought. His intentions, you kind of understand this, Paul's intentions were right. He's just going about it the wrong way. So at this moment, he realizes he has been persecuting, arresting, and killing God's children. In other words, he realizes now more than ever he's worthy of death, because life under the law meant what you've done, Paul, you should die for. Now he's got a choice. And this is just incredible, because instead of fussing and complaining and bellyaching and all this other about it, and going into this, you know, deep depression and retreating into himself and all this other, I mean, the first words out of his mouth are, "What do you want me to do? What would you have me do, Lord? What would you have me do?" I mean, listen, if there's ever a lesson we could learn, this is a lesson we can learn. What would you have me do? Here's the event. The event is, I just realized I've been murdering the children of God. I've been wrong all this time. I've been wrong. My doctrine has been wrong. I've been misleading people. And on it goes. But he says, "What would you have me do, Lord?" And I can tell you right now, if God had said, "Go jump off a cliff and die," he'd have done it. But he didn't. The Lord says, "All right, here, you're going to go over to this fellow's house and wait. He's going to come," and so on and so forth. And he did. But let me show you something. Turn to Acts chapter 9. You say, "Yeah, I remember that story." And so, you know, here comes this guy and lays hands on Saul, and Saul gets his vision back, gets filled with the Holy Ghost, and so on and so forth. Yep. You think it's great, don't you? But this event, now in human thinking, this event went from good to bad. You say, "Well, how do you figure that?" Okay. Paul is there at this fellow's house. He's waiting there, and here comes Ananias. And Ananias, the Lord told him, you know, go and minister to Saul and pray for him for his healing and to get his sight back and so forth. And well, Ananias is talking to the Lord. He says, "Lord, look, this guy has been murdering Christians. I mean, you know, you want me to just walk into the room and say, 'Boop, here I am, Christian.'" Now look at verse 15. "But the Lord said unto him, 'Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" Now look at this. "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." "Oh, that's great, Lord. Thank you very much. First, I get blinded by this light. Second, I find out I've been persecuting you and killing your children. Next, you're going to tell me I really need to suffer." "This day ain't going too well, Lord." Thing is, Saul gets his vision back, and he steps right out and starts preaching Jesus. If anybody could have gone into a mental funk, it would have been him. But he didn't. He didn't. And see, here's the thing. There's nobody, I doubt if there's anybody in this room or listening to this message anywhere who has ever done as bad as Paul. All the Christians that he killed stood right there and watched as Stephen was being stoned. Stephen, a man who had been operating by the power of God, and there were miracles flowing in his life, and Paul gave approval for the man to be stoned. We haven't done anything like that. And yet here's this guy. He suddenly realizes, I mean, he knew, even in that condition, he knew God's the answer. Hiding behind a rock somewhere is not the answer. Crawling under the bed is not the answer. Turning out the lights and living in darkness every night of my life is not the answer. Getting drunk, doing drugs, and all these other things, that's not the answer. The answer is in the voice that spoke to me on the Damascus Road. That's my answer. Well, that was his event. And, you know, Jesus, in John chapter 4, he made the statement that, "I'm not here to do my will, I'm here to do the will of him that sent me." In other words, when it comes to doing what is, you know, God's interest, that should be our position, to do the will of the Father. Now, relative to this series, the will of the Father is for total, complete healing. In 1 Samuel, we took a look over there, an example how that Saul, in the Old Testament, that you know, he had rebelled against God, and you know, he, God had removed him from being the king and was going to raise up David and so on and so forth. But Samuel was grieving over this. Samuel was mourning over this. It's recorded in Scripture. Till finally, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, God speaks to him. He says, how long are you going to keep doing this? How long will you mourn over Saul? He said, pick it up. We've got to go forward from here. I want you to carry an anointing. I want to give you instructions. I want to release, and I use this as an example, I want to release an anointing into your life so that you can take that anointing and minister it to somebody else. You know, Saul took the horn of oil and poured it over David to anoint David to be the king, type and shadow for us. If you're in mourning, if you're in grief, and you're in depression, and you just keep living like that, you are actually standing outside of an anointing that God wants to release in your life. And it's not an anointing to heal the brokenhearted. It's an anointing for you to go forth and do His will and fulfill the ministry He's called you to. He can't do that in your life when you're continually, day in and day out, living with all of this, the depression and the anger and the regret and all this kind of stuff. The what should have been, what could have been, and so on and so forth. And God's interest is revealed. Look here in Psalm 147. A lot of verses that we could consider for all of this in this series. But in Psalm 147, look here in verse 3. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. And then you don't have to turn to it. I'll just quote from it. But in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to heal the brokenhearted. And see, that's the key right there. There are a lot of Christians that don't seem to understand God wants to heal the broken heart. He doesn't want to just minister to you. You know, as Christians, we talk about, well, we want to minister to them because they're in, you know, depression or going through grief right now and so forth. And I understand the concept of ministering to them. But in the process of ministering to them, what we're supposed to be doing is leading them in the direction of the healing. Look, see, one of the things that kind of makes a series like this difficult is because we are so accustomed to depressed Christians. We're so accustomed to Christians, you know, going through things and staying there. You know, like where David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But a lot of Christians, they rewrite it. Yea, though I move into the valley of the shadow of death. The valley of the shadow of grief, depression, anger, you know, and so on and so forth. When we're ministering to people, the worst thing we can do is sit around and just pat them on the back all day long. Just, now, there, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be... Time heals all wounds. Time heals... Bull honky! The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Not on time. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to heal the brokenhearted. Now listen to me. If you depend on time, here's what's going to happen. The initial impact of the event will wear off. But if a healing has not taken place on the inside, all it's going to take, now listen to this, is the right sound, song, fragrance, lighting, location, etc., to stimulate the memory of the event. And see if you've heard this before. It all came flooding back. With me? You have not been healed. You have suppressed. But you have not healed. Been healed. Have you ever seen these things? You know, these like little sponges? You buy them at the dollar store. They're pretty cool. Kids love them. When you put them in water, they boom, expand and they're huge. That's what happens. We compress, suppress this stuff on the inside, and then something triggers it. And then there it is again. And we're going through it all over. That's not healing. Because where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to heal the brokenhearted, he's not talking about temporarily. He's talking about a permanent healing. To where never again, even when, we'll talk about memories later on in this series, even when the memory of the event rises up again, you don't go back into the depression. Not even a little bit. You see what I'm saying? Because the anointing has brought about the healing. And this is such a key. Well, in the body of Christ, see, we don't understand that. And so what we do is handle it our way. Remember all the statistics I shared with you about over 3 million websites about Christian counseling and Christian psychology? Remember that? Hundreds of thousands of websites related to Christian psychologists and so forth. See, that's our attempt to replicate the anointing. I don't know if any of you ever watched much Star Trek, but in Star Trek, on the Enterprise and other ships like that, they're not allowed to have real alcohol. So if they want mixed drinks, you know, they tell the computer the mixed drink and it makes the drink for them, all right? But they used a substance called synthahol. It was synthetic alcohol. It wasn't the real thing. And it was supposed to taste like the real thing. I happened to see that once when I was walking by this Radio Shack. Hey, if it works for Pastor Dave, bless God, it'll work for me too. My wife says, no, it won't. Well, what we do is we come up with a synth anointing. You see what I mean? We try to synthesize the anointing through our efforts, you know, counseling and psychology. But it's like I've shared already in this series, if the counseling and the psychology and so forth, the therapy, the group sessions and so forth are not pointing you to the anointing that will heal the brokenhearted, you're wasting your time. And in some cases, wasting your money. Don't get me started on that paying thing again. Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to heal the brokenhearted if they will pay me $80 an hour. No. No. Well, this is the God interest aspect of it. To heal the brokenhearted. Now, we have a responsibility in this, though. And it starts off with a decision. You know, do you want the healing? Do you really want it? Are you tired of the, you know, a memory of something causing you to go through this valley again? Are you tired of every day struggling with the pain of what he did, what she did, what they did, what happened here? You know, some Christians actually go into this, you know, valley of despair and live in it for years because, you know, the pastor went sour. He turned out to be, you know, goofy. What? I mean, it could be anything for anybody. But we have to make a decision. Do we want this healing? Do you want it? Now listen. This is a big decision. It sounds like a simple decision, but it's not. Because you have some Christians that will say, oh, I just want to get over it. I just want things to change. I'm tired of feeling like this. But in reality, this has become the needle in their arm. They have become addicted to the attention they're getting from other people because of the depression, because of the grief, because of the sorrow, because of the anger. So now you need to understand, when this healing takes place, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Because when God moves to produce a healing on the inside of somebody like that, I mean, when you submit, it happens, all right? It's not an if. By the time the series is over, you're going to understand what you need to do to receive this healing manifested on the inside. But once this healing takes place, you're not going to have anybody coming around anymore, patting you on the back, telling you everything's going to be okay. As a lady, you're not going to have these times of going through it all over again in a service and crying and boo-hooing and all the other ladies of the church coming around you, patting and hugging and wiping your tears and all the drippy makeup and everything else. And, you know, in Jesus' name, we'll pray for you. It's not going to happen. It will never happen again. That's going to be over. No more pity parties.
You're being hard, Brother Martin.
No, I'm talking about walking free. I'm talking about going beyond where you've been for the last X number of years. That's what I'm talking about. And besides, when you get healed, now listen, when you get healed like this, you won't want people all over you. It's like, what are you people doing, man? I'm healed. Everything's okay. Get away. Go pray for somebody that needs it. Hallelujah. You're not going to have people calling you up day in and day out. Well, just want to see how you're doing today. How are things going today? Having a good day? It's not going to happen. I mean, it's over, all right? All this kind of attention is over if you want this healing when it manifests. You've got to decide, do you want it? The thing is, a lot of Christians don't, even though they say they do. So we're talking to the people that do, okay? Now, if you truly want this healing, there are some things that you absolutely must accept. There is no option in this whatsoever. First off, look in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Because see, for people to receive the healing that God wants to do on the inside of them, there are some things that there are not options. You don't have a choice. Well, I guess I believe, or you know, you believe it your way, I believe it my. You know, you don't have that opportunity. I mean, you can choose to do that, but that means you don't really want the healing. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So it says right here that God cannot lie. See that? Now look in Hebrews chapter 6. And in verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So what we're seeing here is God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Okay? Do you have that? Do you understand that? God cannot lie and it's impossible for Him to lie. You say, well, what's so important about that? Because that means everything we see in Scripture relative to inner healing is true whether you want to accept it or not. And if you want inner healing to take place, you have to accept it. I didn't say you have to understand it. And I didn't say you have to understand how it works. And I didn't say you have to come up with a formula for its progress. What I'm saying is, you have to accept it's true. I accept I'm born again, but I can't draw you a picture of it. But I'm born again because the Word says so. See? Well, likewise, God can't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. So anything we see in Scripture relative to inner healing, healing of the brokenhearted, is true. Absolutely true. Now look over in Psalm chapter 119. Psalm chapter 119. And then look here in verse 89. It says, forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Now, God can't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. His word is settled in heaven. That means you're not going to change it. And you don't have to turn to it. But over in Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never pass away. Okay, so what do we see? God can't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. His word is settled forever in heaven. And the words aren't going to pass away. That means every day, you know, for somebody who's going through this stuff, every day of your depressed life, God's Word is still true. God's Word has been settled. God's Word has been established. Every day of your grief-filled life, God's Word is still true. God's Word has been settled. Meaning, here you are living in sorrow or whatever the pain is, and over here, it's God's Word that cannot change. It's established. Now, we've already seen the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to heal the brokenhearted. We've already seen that. That means it is God's intention to heal. Now, that's in the Word and it cannot be changed. So I have to come to the place of accepting that. Even though I've got this incredible amount of pain, even though I don't know for sure, like, you know, part of me believes it and part of me doesn't, but I'm not for sure that God can really heal me and all that I'm going through. Because this pain is so deep, the hurt is so deep, the memories that they just create so much anguish in my life. Okay, I see here you said this in the Word, but I just don't know if it'll work for me. Okay, we're not asking you to know that yet. We're asking you just to accept that God can't lie. That's just like, you know, you feel sick, you go to the doctor, the doctor says, here, I'll write you a prescription for these pills. And so you go to the pharmacist, you get the pills, you take the pills home, you start to take the pills. Somebody says, well, what are you doing? You say, well, I'm taking this pill. Well, why? Well, the doctor said so. Well, what's it do? I don't know. It's just supposed to make me better. You know what I'm saying? No, I want you to give me the chemical analysis and breakdown of what that pill does in your body, the thing you just swallowed down your gullet. Tell me. I can't. I can't. So, you don't have a clue what this thing is doing on the inside of you, but you take it anyway. Yeah, why? Doctor said so. Alright? Dr. Jesus has been anointed to heal the brokenhearted. So it's here in Scripture. The Word is going to be there day in and day out. Now, if you're going, since heaven and earth will pass away, the words won't pass away, and since God's Word has been settled forever, one of the things that you're going to have to do, it's your responsibility to do this, acknowledge God's Word as the final authority concerning your healing. This is it. I mean, you have to do this. Even if you have not experienced the healing yet, you have to come to the place of acknowledging God's Word as the final authority concerning your healing. Doesn't matter what the psychologist or the psychiatrist or the group therapist or anybody else says, acknowledge God's Word, the Creator of the universe. Acknowledge His Word as the final authority concerning your healing. Now keep in mind, I'm not talking about blink your eyes and it's over. I'm talking about a process. Because for most people who are dealing with these things, this stuff's been going on inside for a long time. It's kind of like, you know, a tree that has spread its roots all throughout the neighborhood. You cut that tree down and you can dig up. They say dig up the root. No, you're just digging up the root trunk. But you're not digging up the roots, because those roots are all over the place, underground. Well, see, a lot of people have, you know, the roots of depression and grief and all this other all over. So what we're talking about is a process that for some people will take longer than others. But the end result is still going to be the same. The broken heart will be healed. So you have to accept God's Word as the final authority concerning your healing. Look in Proverbs chapter 14. And look here in verse 12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. All right, what is the way that would seem right unto a man? It's the ways of any form of secular counseling. It's the ways of any form where a doctor would look at you. I mean, we're talking Christians now, all right? Would look at you and say, well, you're going to have to be on these psychotropic drugs, you know, for the rest of your life. I don't see that in Scripture. Do you understand healing is healing? Do you understand this? Healing is healing. Healing is not take a drug and feel better till the drug subsides and then take another one to feel better till it subsides. No, healing is healing. Heal the brokenhearted. If my broken heart is healed, if my achy breaky heart has been restored, I don't need the pills anymore. See this? And remember one of the statistics that I shared with you is that 75% of all people seeking some kind of psychotherapy are treated with drugs. 75%! That's unbelievable. That includes Christians. Look in Psalm chapter 119 verse 50. So see, it can seem like the right thing to do as a Christian to go through all this counseling and so forth. But if the counseling isn't pointing you to the anointing that heals, then it's just a band-aid. It's not something that is going to fix and heal. In Psalm 119, verse 50, look here. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. Your word has given me life. Your word has comforted me in my affliction of grief, my affliction of depression, of anguish, of hurt, of sorrow. That daily feeling that it's never going to change. Those days I wake up and I'm so down I don't even want to go to work, so I call in and make up some kind of a lie. He says, no, this is my comfort. In the midst of this is my comfort. Your word has quickened me. Your word will give me life. See that? So I can try to do it man's way, or I can do it God's way. One of the two. And I have to take responsibility for making this decision. I have to take responsibility for making the decision, I'll do it God's way, and let God minister this healing to me. Now, if that's what you want, this is all a part of this God interest path versus the self-interest path. Now, if I'm going to walk on this God interest path, God's interest for me, what am I going to find? Let's take a look at just a few things. Number one, I will find out and discover God is not the cause. God's not the source of these emotions. God will never, now listen to me, God will never hit you with grief. He understands we have grief and go through it, but He will never hit you with grief. He will never load you down with depression. He will never load you down with sorrow. He will none of those things. They don't come from God. I just don't know why God has forgotten me. I just don't know why God is doing this to me. I don't know why God isn't there for me. Where is God when I need Him? You know how we do. But God's not the source of this. When you start walking on this path, it's got an interest path. It's the path that's going to take you. I mean, you're going to start swimming in that anointing that heals the brokenhearted. But you've got to understand God's not the source. He's not. God didn't kill somebody to put you in depression. He didn't cause you to lose your job to put you in depression. You know, Paul made the statement, I have learned how to be content no matter where I am, no matter what's going on. I've learned to be content. He didn't say I've learned to like. He said I've learned to be content. Huge difference. How can you be content when you're being whipped and beaten? And so, now hold on. He didn't say he liked it. He didn't say he was enjoying it. He just said, I learned to be content. Well, how? Because he figured out to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He figured out, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He figured out it doesn't matter what happens. I win no matter what. They kill the body, I'm with Jesus. They don't kill the body, I'm getting people delivered, getting people saved, getting people healed, so I win no matter what. Now, God's not the cause. Look over in Psalm 34. Some other things that you're going to find on this path. In Psalm chapter 34, look here in verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. See this? Oh God, why have you forgotten me? He's saying, I haven't. But you have. Where are you? I'm right here. Oh, but God, I don't feel you. He said, whoa, hold on here. Do you remember the first thing you had to do was make a decision to accept that my word would be the final authority concerning your healing? Do you remember that? Well, yes, God. All right, what have I said right here? And what have I said? Well, Lord, you say that you are nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and save us such as be of a contrite spirit. And the Lord says, okay, and your problem with that is what? Did I not say I'm there? Well, yeah. Okay. Is my word based upon your feelings? Well, no. Then you know what? It doesn't matter what you're feeling right now. What matters is what I've said. And I've said I'm there for you. If you'd focus more on what I've said, that I am there for you, you wouldn't be so bound up by your feelings. You wouldn't be wrapped up. You know what? A lot of this stuff, really, it's all self-centered. God, where are you? I just said here in my word, I'm nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. My heart is being wrenched apart. I'm nigh unto them of a broken heart. I'm going through I'm being ripped to shreds on the inside. I'm nigh to them with a broken heart. Oh, God, the pain. I'm nigh to them with a broken heart. Oh, but God, I'm nigh to them with a broken heart. Let this sink in. I'm right there. I'm right there. Didn't I say something along the lines of, I'll never leave you and never forsake you? I'm right there. But God, you don't know what it's like to lose. Wait a minute. That was your son on the cross, wasn't it? If anybody deserved to go into a depressional funk, it was God. His son hung on that cross for you and me. God seemed to have recovered quite well You know why? Because he knew what was coming. He knew his son was going to be raised from the dead. Anyway, God, the Lord, is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. This phrase contrite, or this word contrite, it's interesting because it can mean somebody who is humble, but it can also mean somebody who is broken on the inside. Look in Isaiah chapter 57. So what you're going to find as you begin walking this path of healing, this path of deliverance, this path of what God has as far as His interest for you, you're going to find He's there. He's been there the whole time. He's never departed from you. He's always been there to minister to you. In Isaiah 57, look here in verse 13. When thou criest, let thy companions deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now let me look at this. Look at this again. In verse 13. Now, for the sake of this teaching, allow me to amplify and paraphrase, okay? When you are going through your depression, when you are crying out of your broken heart, go ahead. Turn to all these people who say they want to help. Turn to your counselors. Turn to your psychologist. Turn to your drugs. Turn to your therapy. Let them deliver you. But you need to know this. The wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. Why shall vanity take them? Because they think they can do for you what only God can do for you. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, or you shall possess the fullness of your healing, shall inherit my holy mountain, and you'll be the one to stand up and say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block of depression and grief out of my way. In other words, because that's all it is in your life. It's a stumbling block. And you're going to kick it out of the way. God's going to show you how to deal with this. His anointing is going to work you through this. And God goes on to say, keep this in mind. I am the high and lofty one. I inhabit eternity. I know the beginning from the end. My name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit. Why? In other words, I'm nigh unto those of a contrite spirit. Why? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. See, you have to humble yourself and come to the place of understanding that God's got the answer. Nobody else does. No drug does. God alone has the answer to bring about this healing in your life. And when you're humble enough to accept that, what it means is, and this is a hard thing to do. Well, you know, sister, maybe you need to see a therapist. No, what you need to do is to go to this holy mountain of God that he's talking about here. You need to understand that God is nigh unto those of a broken heart. You need to know that God is the one who's going to deliver you. That man cannot take the place of God. Look over in Isaiah 61. In verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. You've been held captive by depression and all this other. He says, look, I'm proclaiming liberty to you and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. There are people that go through depression and all these other things that talk about they feel like they're in a prison. And he says, look, we'll open this up. We'll break those chains. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn. Now look at this. Look. To appoint unto them that grieve, to appoint unto them in depression, to appoint unto them that mourn. What's he going to do? This word appoint, this is an interesting word. Part of what it means is to take a person from where they are and bring them into a place where they are not. In other words, it's like he's saying, I'm going to take them by the hand and I'm going to lead them into this place. What place? The place where I will give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now look here in verse 4, and they shall build up the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. What's he talking about here? Relative to this message in this series, what he's saying is, look, if you'll allow me to take you from where you are into where I want you to be, you're going to have beauty for ashes, you're going to have the oil of joy for mourning, you're going to have the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and then all that stuff that you felt like has been desolated in your life is going to be built back up again, and you're going to be restored, and you're going to wake up in the morning feeling like you can go on. You're going to wake up in the morning not feeling like you just want to stay in bed. You're going to wake up in the morning wanting to get out of bed and go out because you're going to know that you've won this battle. That's what he's saying. And look down here in verse 7. He says, for your shame, for all this crud that you've been going through, if you let me take you from where you are into where I want you to be, you know what? For your shame, you're going to have double. Double what? You're going to have twice as much joy, twice as much healing, twice as much garment of praise compared to what you were going through before. If you think it was bad before, it's going to be double good now. For your shame, you shall have a double. For confusion, you'll rejoice in your portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. Everlasting joy. That means you've been healed and no longer is this stuff your anchor. You now live in a place of everlasting joy. Joy that will carry you through every day of your life on earth and lead you right on into the eternal presence of Almighty God. Everlasting joy. There's your healing. If you want it. Doesn't this describe a whole lot better way of living? It sure does to me. You know, can I let you in on a secret about this series? One of the worst things you could do is listen to it. You know why? That's right. Once you've heard this series, you're accountable and you will never again the rest of your life have any excuse.
Oh, I just can't take no more.
Because you come to me with that, and I know you've been through these messages. Here, listen to this. Look over in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm. Thank you, Brother Martin. In Nehemiah chapter 8, there's one portion here I want to point out to you in this 10th verse. Then Nehemiah said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. He's saying, look, man, verse 10 for this series. Verse 10, doggone it, get up, go eat. You know, and eat, he says, eat the fat. Praise God, man, don't worry about your diet now, forget it. Eat the fat, hallelujah. This day is holy unto the Lord. You don't have to count points today. Praise Jesus. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. Glory to God. Rejoice. Go to Starbucks when you're done. Well, that's not in there, but I'll tell you. Drink the sweet. Have your latte with the syrupy sweetness added to it. For me, that would be a caramel macchiato with two shots added on top after you've made it, in case anybody was wondering. So he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord. See, God can't get depressed. His joy is your strength. But in His presence, you get joy. It works both ways. Now look at this. Look over in Proverbs chapter 15. It kind of goes along with this. Here in Proverbs chapter 15, look at verse 13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. Now listen, I'm telling you right now, sorrow of the heart, let me just to illustrate, okay? This isn't what really happens, but to illustrate. Sorrow of the heart begins to crack your spirit. And it opens doors for demonic attack. I'm not talking possession. I mean, it could happen, but I'm talking about attacks of the enemy. Listen, if he can get, depression's not of God. So if he can get you wrapped up in depression, living in that kind of a situation, I'm telling you right now, it opens an attack for many other things. Let me show you one here in the next passage. Proverbs chapter 17. And verse 22. Now look here. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. It is a medical fact that people going through depression and all this grief and so forth, it deteriorates their body. It accelerates sickness. And here is also what's interesting. People who are who just continue in, you know, the grief and the sorrow and the depression, it actually stimulates the body to release toxins into the system. Because your body has a tendency to want to grab toxins and store them in fat so that they don't hurt you. But through the grief and the depression, if it's not dealt with, it's almost like the fat cells receive an instruction to turn this stuff loose, and it begins to eat away at your body. This is one of the reasons why statistics have shown that when a spouse dies, the most critical time is the year after that spouse dies, because their health can deteriorate. It can just be horrible, all because of the grief and the sorrow and the depression of having lost their mate. And they say if they can get past that first year, their chances of living a strong, healthy life are very good. And so here, well, we knew that. We didn't need science to tell us that. It says right here, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Here's one of the things. The joy of the Lord will help keep you healthy. Seriously. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. If the joy of the Lord is your strength, it leads to a merry heart. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Science has proven those who don't live in depression, those who are always upbeat, positive emotions, okay? Just for the shortness. Those who are living continually with positive emotions doesn't mean they never encounter bad circumstances, but they live with positive emotions. The body tends to release healing chemicals. Listen, what I'm telling you right here, right now, seriously, in this, relative to the broken heart being healed, serious medical issues can be healed. You can be healed of this stuff. Arthritis will go away. One of the reasons this isn't a medical study, but depression can accelerate arthritis. But the merry heart can release, laughter and so forth. I mean, science has proven this. Laughter stimulates the brain to send messages to release endorphins. Endorphins are a cousin of morphine. That's why when you start laughing really hard, you feel real good, real giddy. Anyway, keep moving here. On this path, this God interest path, God will show you how to conquer rather than cope. God will show you how to conquer rather than cope. In the body of Christ, we hear so much about how to cope with your sorrow, how to cope with your depression, how to cope with your grief. And God says, I don't want you living every day coping with it. He says, if you let me lead you down this path, you're going to conquer it. And it will never be a destructive force in your life again. That's what you're going to find. Do you see how subtle all this stuff is in Christianity? Yeah, I haven't gone to the bookstore and looked, but I would not be surprised, and I'm not saying it's out there, but I would not be surprised if you could go to the Christian bookstore and find books or a book somewhere written by a Christian counselor, therapist, psychologist that says the title of the book is something like Coping with Grief, Coping with Loss, Coping with Name It. And God says, what? If you're coping, that means you still got it. And God's going to show you how to conquer as opposed to cope. Because when you conquer, it's beaten. If you're coping, coping is when your neighbors have a yappy little dog that will not shut up. conquer is when that dog disappears. Nobody knows where it is. Are we getting the point here? God will show you how to conquer rather than cope. Now, it was either the previous message or the first sermon in this series I talked about how I was going to show you in Scripture how Jesus dealt with grief personally. Now I'm going to show it to you. And how that this should be our pattern. Okay? Turn over first to Luke chapter 1. We want to lay a little bit of a foundation here to really understand what's going on. In Luke chapter 1, we're not going to read all of this, but in verses 5 through 25, it talks about how that, you know, there's this fella, he is a priest. His name is Zacharias. He's married to Elizabeth. They didn't have any children, and they were old, beyond age, beyond childbearing age. An angel shows up and says, Zacharias, Elizabeth's going to have a child. And, you know, he doubted that and so forth. Well, anyway, in verse 24, it says, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months and talked about how that the Lord has dealt with me, looked upon me to take away my reproach and so forth. So she conceives a child. Now, in the same chapter, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, an angel appears unto Mary and says, Mary, you're going to have a child. And Mary says, well, I don't understand how this is possible because I'm a virgin. And the angel says, well, don't worry about it because the power of God being ministered by the Holy Spirit is going to move upon you and you'll become pregnant with the Son of God. You'll give him the name Jesus and so forth. And he says, now look here in verse 36. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were cousins. John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. He and Jesus, that makes them what, second cousins? Something like that? But he and Jesus were cousins. They were family. Now, you don't think they ever got together? Ever? I mean, you think they just grew up separate from each other and never saw each other until the day that John the Baptist baptized Jesus? There's no way. Mary went to visit. I mean, if you read the rest of this, we won't get into it. But Mary went to visit Elizabeth. And that picks up in verse 39. And man, they start prophesying to each other. I mean, the Spirit of God begins to move in their midst. And now think for a minute. They both have prophecy babies, right? Both, and they're both miracle babies because Elizabeth was beyond childbearing. They both have prophecy babies. They both have miracle babies. You don't think those ladies got together to compare their babies? Show me your miracle baby, I'll show you mine. You don't think they got together? You don't think they got together and let those two little boys play together and sit there and think, my goodness, what is it going to be like when they get older? I mean, Elizabeth, your son is going, I mean, according to the prophecy, your son's going to go before my son yelling, prepare the way. And then my son, the angel says, the Holy One of God. Elizabeth says, yeah, I know. That's what the angel said when he showed up at our house too. You don't think they ever got together? You know they did. Would you have tried to keep them apart? You know they got together and you know those boys knew each other. They probably, you know, John would go visit Jesus and they'd play in the sawdust while Joseph the carpenter was making somebody a rocking chair. I mean, you know this would have happened. And Jesus would have visited John. And they'd have, you know, played around with Zacharias' robes. He was a priest. You know how kids like to put on daddy's clothes? Take that robe off! You know they would have played together. And there would have been a special bond between them. Now jump ahead. Turn over to Matthew. Chapter 14. In Luke chapter 3, it talks about how John was preaching. And he says, there's one coming after me. I'm not even worthy of tying his shoes. But he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. He was talking about his cousin And he knew this. A lot of people, when they preach, they make it sound like John the Baptist didn't have a clue who Jesus was. He knew who Jesus was, and I can prove it from Scripture. Not in this message, but it's right in here. Well, in Matthew chapter 14, at that time, verse 1, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves. You say, well, what in the world are you talking about? Well, verse 3 tells us what transpired. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. In other words, there was adultery going on here. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet, and rightly so. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given to her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. Now look here. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it. And then, look what they did. Went and told Jesus. Now what has Jesus just been told? Your cousin, your best buddy growing up, the other prophecy child, the other miracle child, the one that the prophets of old spoke would go before you saying, prepare the way of the Lord. The one that preached righteousness as much as he could before you came on the scene. The one you baptized and saw the Holy Ghost descend. He's just been murdered. Herod has just had him beheaded. How would you take that news? Look at this. Here's how Jesus responded. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. What did he do? He separated himself. Well, what did he do? I mean, when he separated himself, what did he do? I'll show you here in just a minute. What didn't he do? And thus did Jesus begin to weep and wail and moan and seek for therapy. It didn't do that. And thus did Jesus gather those around him to spread ashes upon their heads. He didn't do that. It says that he separated himself apart. But when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. I mean, he just gets the news that his cousin has been murdered in a horrible way. He tries to get apart, and the people, they have no clue. Not everybody knew what had happened. All they know is the guy that just healed those people over there is now right over here. So the people from the cities come out, and they go to where they hear he is. And Jesus went forth. Now, he was in a desert place apart, but here come all these people. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and what? Now, look here, and was moved with compassion toward them. He was moved with compassion toward... They should be moved with compassion toward him. He just lost his cousin. He ought to go out there and say something like, Folks, I'm sorry. I just can't handle this right now. I just lost my cousin. My best friend. Prophecy child. Miracle child. I'm sorry. You're just going to have to come back another time because right now I just can't handle this. Anybody ever heard anyone say anything like that? And we think that's the right response, do we not? Now listen to me. We think that's the right response because that's what we've been told. They have to deal with it. They have to cope with it. But Jesus, he's moved with compassion. Now look. When you're in deep grief and sorrow and all the stuff that people go through, you're not going to be moved with compassion. You're going to be moved by your sense of loss, your inner hurt, your inner pain. But it says here, Jesus was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. They ought to be praying for him. They ought to be bringing meatloaf over to his house. Fried chicken and beans over to... But he's healing them. His best buddy just got his head cut off. A preacher. The only person standing up preaching. He's the one. He's the Son of God. And he just got killed. And when it was evening, verse 15, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place and the time is now past. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." And Jesus said unto him, "Yes, thou art right. I have had enough of this. I can take no more. All these people want is more and more and more from me. All they do is take. They do not give. Yes, send them away. And if they get hungry, boo-hoo on them." I made that part up. "But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart." That's a far cry different than, "Can you just, I just can't take this right now. I just can't." See what I mean? He says, "They don't need to depart. Give you them to eat." And they said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled and took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And when they had eaten, and they which had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children." 5,000 men plus the women and children. There might have been, 15,000 people there. 15,000. Like I said, he fed them. They should have been bringing him food. They should have been ministering to him. I'm speaking from the way that we handle things today, okay? All right? But instead, he's acting like nothing has happened. Look at that. He's acting like nothing has happened. But now, after he's ministered to them, after he's healed them, after he's taught them, after he's healed their sick and fed them and all this other. Verse 22. "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And," now look here, "when he had sent the multitudes away, he picked up where he left off in verse 13 and went up into a mountain apart to pray." See that? "And when the evening was come, he was there alone." Here's the difference. Jesus gets this bad news. Verse 13, he's trying to get alone to pray. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is his strength. He's trying to get alone to get with God to pray because he knows God will sustain him, that God is nigh to those of a broken heart, that God will minister to him, that God will encourage him, God will lift him up, so on and so forth, and on it goes. He's trying to get alone to pray, but then all of a sudden these people show up. Now, Jesus has got a choice like everybody else. He was tempted and always like as we are, yet without sin. He had a choice. He could have told these people to go away, and they'd on the thousands of them would have hauled the sick back home. Nobody would have been healed. What he had to do was recognize, okay, this was the traumatic event in my life. John just died. But that cannot be the controlling event in my life. I must be controlled by the will of the Father. And right now, the will of the Father is for these people to be ministered to. I can't allow my own feelings of loss to govern how I respond to people in need. "Yeah, but Jesus, you're in need." He goes, "No, you don't understand. If I'm doing the will of the Father, I recognize their need above my own." And he began to minister, and he began to heal, and he began to teach, and then he fed them. He fed them. And then he says, "Now folks, everybody's healed." You say, "Well, Brother Martin, how do you know everybody got healed?" You honestly think he's going to send sick people home? There was not one sick person in that bunch. And not only that, there wasn't a hungry person in the bunch because they had 12 baskets left over. For those of you that your journey's going to be a little bit longer, you need to take an extra bologna sandwich with you. Come on up. We got fish sandwiches by the dozens. If you need to take some with you, go ahead. It's all right. He fed them, sent them home with doggy bags or fishy bags or whatever. He tells the disciples, you guys go on. Then he gets alone with God and begins to pray. And the joy of the Lord strengthened him. God was nigh unto him of a broken heart. You know that had to break his heart when he heard that John had been killed like that. You know it did. I mean, another place talks about how Jesus wept. This is how he dealt with some of what I'll describe as some of the most intense grief that a person could go through. This is how Jesus dealt with it. He got alone with God and let God minister to him, but he refused to allow the event to overpower his life. This is the example for us. Does this diminish the magnitude of the death, the divorce, the sickness, the job loss, and so forth that you or I or somebody else has gone through? No. No, we're not diminishing the magnitude of it. What we're saying is, no matter how great the magnitude, here's the answer. No matter how devastating the news, here's the example of how to handle it. You go to God. Notice he didn't run to the disciples or anybody else. And I'm sure that there were those when they went and told Jesus what had happened. I'm sure they did their best to try and comfort him. Jesus, we're so sorry. You know how it goes. Jesus appreciated all of that, but he knew what he needed to do was get alone with God. And one thing I can guarantee you that Jesus didn't do when he was alone with God, he didn't cry out, "Oh God, why did you let this happen?" Are you seeing how that there's a whole different perspective on dealing with these things than what we have heard for so long? Well, we're going to continue with this. I don't know how many messages will be in this series. But I'm telling you, by the time we're done, you will know the next event, whatever it is in your life, you're going to know what to do. And yeah, you may have some sorrow, you may have some grief. You may have the disappointment and whatever else, but you will conquer. You won't have to cope. Praise God. I like conquering. Hallelujah. Everybody stand. Hallelujah. This is going to put a whole different perspective on ministering to people who have experienced things. For people who have never heard this message, that's one thing. But for people who have heard this series, you won't be asked, your prayer requests will be different. They'll be there, and that's okay. They'll just be different. See, guys, we need to be an example to the world. We need to be a standard, a Christ standard, if you will, to the world. Because they're going to go through, people are going through things, more bad things are coming. We need to be that standard of strength. So when they see everybody else falling apart around them because of what's going on, and they look at you, and you're that house that's built upon the rock, and they say, it's not just that you're standing, but there's some kind of a sparkle in your eyes. I mean, I don't understand this. Well, let me tell you what God's done for me. Oh, I don't want your religious stuff. Now, hold on. You came to me. I did not come to you. You want to know how I'm able to handle this. Here's how. This is what God's done for me. Now, he'll do the same thing for you if you want. That's part of why we're here. Do you realize the impact Jesus would have made on all those people around, the disciples that knew what happened, and they saw how he responded? Can you imagine the impact that made on them? Think about the conversations they had around the campfire. Can you believe this? He ministered to all those people right after hearing about John. He acted like nothing had happened. I mean, he not only acted like nothing happened, he healed all those people. I mean, he needed his broken heart healed. He's healing all these people. He's drying the tears of the mothers crying over their sick children. And then he fed them. What kind of man is this? I can hear Peter, "I don't know, but I want to be like him." Praise God. Now, some people might be thinking, "Oh, yeah, but Brother Martin, you know, I'm feeling condemnation because I've been through some of this stuff. I'm going through some of this stuff. And now, you know, you're making me feel bad about the counseling and all that I went through in the past." Wait, what? That you what? That I went through in the past? Say that again. That I went through in the past. Don't get depressed because you tried to deal with your depression in the past. It's in the past. Okay? We're going from here.